from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike. This is the talk show that Calvinists will hate. And the more you listen, the more you know why. Got a call from one of our members, local members, and they was asking me or talking to me about something that I brought up last week. And yes, I'm in bib overalls. It's casual Thursday. So I had to get up early this morning. Some of you, I had to get up at 5 o'clock this morning, take my son to work. He works for a catering company here in town, and they did a Chamber of Commerce breakfast. So I just casualed up today. But anyway, he works with a man that, I mean, they're good friends, and I like how he's handling this situation, because this friend of his all of a sudden starts sort of dumping off to this man in our church that he is a Calvinist, and he believes, you know, strict Calvinist doctrine. And so they're having this conversation at work. And I remember those days when I worked in construction. After Sweetie Pie and I got married, I worked in construction for about 7 years. And I had conversations with workmates about religion. And you have to work with these people. You have to deal with them every day. You have to work with them. And sometimes, you know, you don't want to get into an argument. I've seen on job sites guys get into knockdown, drag out fist fights. Over what, I have no idea. But I've seen it happen. And usually there's a lot of cursing that goes on. But this man is a friend of his, and he's handling the situation well. He's trying to. He says, you know, I work with this guy. I like him. We're friends. And he said, I believe they're a good Christian family. But he said he's been led toward Calvinism. And he is sharing this with him, and they're kind of going back and forth on this issue of Calvinism. So I'm going to revisit some of this again today. Because I think it's important. And he called me once this morning and told me some things that he said, and he called me back and he said, what does that mean as far as Israel is concerned? And I said, you're exactly right to bring that point up, because Calvinism in general is replacement theology. And if you don't know exactly what that means, I'll explain that in uno momento. Let me do this first. A really, really neato mosquito thing has happened, and it figures I won't be able to put the pictures up on the screen. We did a feeding. Let me see if I can play this video. Hang on a second. Let me try this app. Should be able to do it. I hope I can. Yes, good. Praise the Lord. We did a feeding this week in Turkana. And it commenced today. Of course, today is already almost over with in Kenya. And, a really, really neat thing happened. Now, we've already, I'll share this with you. I wanted to put the pictures up on the screen, but they're iPhone pictures, and sometimes Windows and iPhone don't get along. And so for some reason, it's not displaying the pictures. Probably they were the live pictures you get with an iPhone where there's movement in the picture. That's probably why. But 1,200 people is our target for the next couple of days, and 2,500 people showed up to be fed. Obviously, we ran out of food and don't have enough for them. So Michael came up here today and asked about it, and I said, yeah, let's order more food. So more food is coming, and we're going to go ahead and proceed with another feeding for next week to try to catch some of the people that we could not feed this week because we just didn't order enough. And that's a good problem to have, is that the need is there, and it's not like we have to throw away the food because nobody takes it. The need is there. Let me find the video. I thought I saved it. I don't see it here. So let me do a couple of things. Let me push a couple of buttons while I'm talking. But a really, 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 really neat thing happened with the feeding today. Let me pull up his text message. I thought I saved it, but apparently I didn't. Yeah, here it is. I may have to show it to you on my phone. That's what I'll do. Let me make it full screen here. These are the people of Turkana, and they are dancing and singing and giving thanks to the Lord. That's Kister in the blue shirt. She's our station manager. This lady loved the camera. So they're doing the elbow bump there. The guy in the blue striped shirt. I have a video of him. I'll put that up on the screen for you. Hang on a second. This man here, his name is John Munoz. And he had been hearing about Echo Yokan Radio in Turkana, this radio station, and this church named Bethel Church from somewhere he doesn't know in America. And this guy named Mike Hoggard, he doesn't know who he is. He's been hearing on the news, the Kenya news, about the feedings that have taken place in Turkana. And every time he would drive to where the feedings were, everybody would be gone. We'd already done the feeding, and he wouldn't find anybody. He was wanting to know who was doing this. And so today, he's driving in the area, and he sees all these motorcycles passing him with they're motorcycles loaded down with packets of food. And so he follows the motorcycles. He says, that's got to be it. And he follows the motorcycles and finally catches up with our Kister and all the people that are helping us hand out the food. And he is just absolutely stunned at this. That... you know, here is this radio station giving out food. He sees it now firsthand, and he is just blown away. And I'll tell you who this guy is. He is the, and I'm going to pull the text up so I can read to you what he said. His name is John Munoz. He is the Minister of Petroleum and Mining for Turkana County. One of the things that Turkana has, they found out, is oil. And that sort of gives some hope for the people there, because with oil brings refineries, it brings oil drilling, oil wells, it brings in much needed money and hopefully some jobs for the people of Turkana. Just notice how dry, it's a desert. I mean, how do you grow okra up there? How do you raise cattle up there? How do you feed goats up there? And so he is the head, sort of like the Secretary of Mining, like a Secretary of the Interior or whatever. But he is the Minister of Petroleum and Mining for Turkana County. And he sent word to us. Let's see here if I can find it. Like I said, he was just blown away by the feeding that was going on there. He's seen it on the news, and he said to just say thank you to Bethel Church and Pastor Hoggard for helping the people of Turkana. And he actually just went beyond saying thank you. He offered his department's vehicles, government vehicles, to help transport the food to the outer villages where we feed people, probably saved us about $400 or $500 in the cost of feeding the people. So to Minister John Munoz, I say karibu sana and asante sana for your appreciation of us and all of God's people around the world who have helped do this thing, and for your help in helping us feed those people. I appreciate him. He said that if I ever get the chance to go to Turkana again, I'm invited to meet with him. I'm looking forward to it. Look forward to the opportunity. And, that's just the kind of stuff God does. I'm just blessed by that. I'm not trying to hobnob or suck up to government officials or anything like that. But the courtesy that this man extended to our ministry will not go unnoticed. I appreciate it. And if I ever get a chance to meet him, I certainly will. And am looking forward to it. So anyway, like I said, we've already scheduled, because of the need, we've already scheduled another feeding for next week, starting next Thursday. The food is going to be ordered, the money's been transferred, and all we ask you to do is help us pray for the people of Turkana, for the people of Samburu, and any place else that our ministry extends to. You know, it's worth the pain. I went to bed last night, and I mean every bone in my body hurt. My finger bones were hurting last night. And all I wanted to do was lay down and go to sleep. And it's worth the attacks of our enemy. It's worth the pain that we go through. It's worth the loss that we suffer. I mentioned to you last week the things that our family has gone through. Gracelyn, my granddaughter, is in the hospital now. They put a tube through her nose that goes down into her stomach. That's to get food into her. And then tomorrow morning, they're going to insert a tube. I don't know if it goes directly into her stomach or what, but basically it's a feeding tube. And she's 14 months old. And my wife sent me a picture of her. I asked how my wife is up there today. I said, "How's Gracelyn?" And she sent me a picture of her, and she said, "Smiling as always." That's her. It's like she doesn't have a care in the world. And that smile just, I mean, that cuts right through me every time I see her. I mentioned last night, and I don't, you know, I don't do this. You guys know I don't beg for money. But my son and daughter-in-law have set up a GoFundMe page to help with her medical expenses. And so if you look at our church website, BethelChurchMo.com, or you follow my Twitter tweets, you'll find a link to that GoFundMe page. I put it on Facebook, both on my page and in the official Bethel Church Watchman group. There's a link there. And the church will have oversight of that GoFundMe, because I know some people scam. They use GoFundMe to raise money because they're dying of cancer, and you find out they don't have cancer at all. It's just a way for people to scam money. But anyway, the church will have oversight of the money and how it's spent, make sure it goes to medical expenses and so on. But if you just pray about it, it's all I'm asking you to do. And there's a goal that they have. I'll let you go take a look at it. And if the Lord directs you to help out, then so be it. You have my thanks, but we'll give all the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done. So continue to pray for our ministry. And like I said, it's worth what we go through. When you see these people who have it far worse than we do. You know, I get bouts of depression and they're over nothing. Literally nothing. These people get depressed because they don't know if they're going to eat again for the rest of their life. That's a real problem. And so just continue to pray for them. All right. Now, on the battlefield, this issue of Calvinism. We talked about it the other day. A man by the name of Todd Friel, who, like me, uses his personality, uses his outgoing charisma and humor and whatnot, to spread the word that you don't have a choice in your own salvation. You don't choose where you're going to spend eternity. It's essentially what it is. And it basically says that, as Pastor Cooley puts it, once prayed, always saved. And to me, the issue of Calvinism, if you're going to believe that way, why have missionaries? Why should we send people from this country to the unknown parts of the world to preach the gospel if God is going to save them anyway? Why should we do that? Why should we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you? Why should we do that if God has already selected certain people to be saved? One of the issues that came up today in the conversation that this man in our church and I had concerning his friend who is Calvinist, and he said, his friend said that he has family members that are lost, and he's tried to witness to them, and they just won't convert. They won't ask God for salvation. They won't do anything. And it was really bothering him. And so he said, you know, I'll just, as he started learning about Calvinism, he said he found great comfort in that, in knowing that they're not getting saved because God didn't elect them and did not predestinate them to get saved. I'm not judging the man, but I am going to scrutinize the doctrine. What hope is there in the fact that you have family members or friends and loved ones that will die and they will perish in the lake of fire for eternity, but it's not their choice? I don't understand where you get comfort from that. I don't understand how that helps you deal with the fact that people that you love and know died and are suffering in the flames of hell, that are as the rich man that Jesus talked about being in torment in the flames of hell, begging for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. It just doesn't make sense to me. And it just brings the question up, what part of the Bible, and this is what the man in our church said, he had heard what I said last week, and he said, you're right, you will never just read the Bible and discover Calvinism. You'll never do that in a million years. How John Calvin came up with it, I have no idea. I haven't read, studied, I don't care to, I don't need to, I don't have to. What I know is what the Scripture says. And one of the questions that he asked was, he said, you know, his church, and he uses, I think it was the New American Standard Bible. And he said, I wonder if, you know, these new translations are leading to that. And I said, well, definitely I know this. I know this for a fact, that when it comes to certain verses, like here's Jesus in John chapter 3 talking to Nicodemus. In fact, let's read this. Let's go to Scriptures. Let's roll the tape. And let's find out if Jesus was a Calvinist. All right? So, John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Stop right here. What Jesus said here in verse 11 goes directly to the issue of choice. You see, remember that salvation is the gift of God. So, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus now has told Nicodemus what is required to be part of the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 11, we speak and testify, and ye receive not our witness. Reception is choice. You either choose to accept what Jesus was saying and believe it, or you choose not to accept and receive what Jesus is offering and neglect it. But it's your choice. Nicodemus had a choice as he's sitting there listening to Jesus teach him this wonderful doctrine of the gift of God And that here's Jesus saying to Nicodemus as a Jew, and he's saying this of all the Jews. The prophets, Moses taught it, Abraham taught it, David spoke of it, Isaiah said it, but you won't receive it, which means you choose not to believe it. And therein is man's choice in salvation. His free will, not of his flesh again, but of his soul, his spirit, his inner being, was the one that is not bound by Satan, is not under the control of the devil. It has a choice. It's like back in 1 Samuel. I know I've referenced this several times, but the story of Abigail, when she found out, here's Nabal's answer to David. Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David?" Or maybe like he cursed, "Who the blank is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" Nabal had a choice, didn't he? He had a choice. Had Nabal taken in David and his servants, Nabal wouldn't have been Nabal anymore. Nabal means foolish, an idiot. That's what his name means. He's a foolish, churlish, wicked man. So, but look at verse 14. "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master,' and he railed on them." Abigail's going, "Yeah, that sounds like Nabal. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both night and day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt." Wilt. Wilt means will. "Know and consider what thou wilt do." What will you do, Abigail? What will you do? Abigail had a choice to make. Either stick with her husband and back him up and say, "That's my man. You don't go against my man." Or say, "Man, if I'm going to make it through the day, I think I better go have a talk with David." What thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 men. She's loaded down with food. 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now, David's is on his way to kill Nabal and everybody in his house. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." And it's a reference to men. That's how they spoke. "And when Abigail saw David, she hasted, lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground, fell at his feet and said, 'Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid.'" Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of the Lord, of my Lord, whom thou didst send. She's already calling David Lord. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy handmaid. Look at this! Woo! She's begging God for forgiveness. She is begging, forgive my trespasses. Let's do this. Let's do this. Does not 1 John 1 say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That in itself expresses choice and free will. In that, salvation, the covenant, is a contractual agreement between God and man. Just like at Mount Sinai, God made an offer to Israel. Obey these commandments, and I will give you this land for an inheritance for eternity. And Israel replied to that by saying, all that thou hast said, we will do. We what? Will do. It's not just a figure of speech. It is what? It was them signing the contract that God sent down from heaven. They agreed with God to do these things. But they neglected their responsibility. They didn't do it. By choice, they didn't do it. And so God had then no choice, even though he gave them long-suffering mercy. I mean, from the moment Moses come down from Mount Sinai the first time, until the book of Malachi, God over and over and over and over again, offering them, long-suffering with them, waiting for them, pleading with them, sending the prophets to them, rising up early, preaching to them, begging, pleading with them. But they just kept turning back to Baal, kept turning back to Ashtaroth and to the strange gods. And so God finally says, I'm writing you a bill of divorce. Be gone. And that's exactly what happened. So now Jesus, we know the parable that Jesus taught about the wedding, how he called in his friends and family and they wouldn't come. So he says, go ye out into the highways and byways and beat the bushes and just bring whoever wants to. Hey, you want to come to a party? Free food. Yeah, I'll be there. That's us. We're the leftovers who got invited and we showed up. How? Choice. Let's go back to John chapter 3 now. So you understand. I mean, just read the scriptures. You read the Bible and all of a sudden, and the guy that called me, he just a working man like everybody else. Not a Bible scholar, hasn't written books on theology, hasn't studied Calvinism and Arminianism and all the isms, but he knows the Bible. And he knows false doctrine when he hears it. It could be that simple. So Jesus, let's pick it up, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, you believe not. See, belief is not belief and faith part of our salvation. Yes, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And to me, Calvinism seems to eliminate or leave out faith. Remember, the covenant, the contract. God makes an offer to us now in the new covenant. He doesn't give us a list of 10 commandments and says, do these things and be perfect at it. He just says, I'm going to give you two new commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And let me tell you, love is a choice. Love is a choice. And he asks us to believe what he said. Belief is a choice. There are people who don't believe in God. And it's because, and according to Romans 1, it's not because they haven't learned that there is a God. They chose not to believe in God. And so God let their foolish heart be darkened because they made a choice. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that brings up another story. Numbers 21. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, whom he looketh upon it, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, ask yourself the question, what does it take if you're living at this time with Moses and you see everybody getting bitten by these fiery serpents and you want no part of it, and God brings a remedy. Here's Moses setting up a brass serpent on a pole. And Moses says, if you look upon this, you'll live. Now, you can say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. I ain't going to be guilty of it. I'm not even looking at that. That's stupid. You could do that. But if you want to live, it wouldn't hurt for you to believe what Moses said. And the people that looked upon that serpent on that pole lived. If they had been bitten, they lived. And all of us have been bitten, haven't we? See, that serpent thing goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And the poison that came out of the mouth of the serpent to Eve. She had a choice, did she not? We too have a choice. We're children of Adam. We have a choice. God did not take away our choice because Adam and Eve failed. The Bible says nothing, not a thing about that. So the Israelites had a choice. They could believe God, look upon the pole. The Israelites had a choice when the Red Sea opened. They could walk across or they could stay. They had a choice. They had a choice. The biggest choice they had goes, this goes all the way back to Numbers 13. The spies brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. And all the congregation, chapter 14, lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would, W-O-U-L-D, is a word from the word will. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Therefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return to Egypt. That was their choice. They chose to not go to Canaan. And God said, fine. You're going to walk in this wilderness. You're not going back to Egypt, but you're going to walk in this wilderness for 40 years until you fall down dead. I'm not going to let any of you except Joshua and Caleb, who stood on that day. They rent their clothes, verse 6, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the God showed up now. Now they're really going to get it. But they clearly had a choice. Clearly they had a choice. And this is the day that Paul spoke of in Hebrews. And he said, don't do what the Israelites did on that day in the wilderness where they said, we're not going to Canaan. There's giants there and they'll kill us. They'll eat us. So they fell in the wilderness. Why? They chose. Back to John chapter 3. Because there, believe it or not, I actually heard a guy do this. I can't remember who it was. But he took the plain, simple wording of John 3:16. And went to the original Greek and retranslated it so that it fits Calvinism. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The word whosoever. Webster said, who and so and ever. Anyone. Any person, whatever, is what Webster said. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Look at that word. Whosoever will. That's Revelation 22. So, according to Revelation 22, according to John 3:15, John 3:16, whosoever means any man at any time in history, in any place, has the opportunity to either believe or not believe. Believe it or not. It's your choice. So that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, again, I don't remember how he did it. I don't remember who it was. But I heard a guy, it's a YouTube video, took the word whosoever, went back to the original Greek, retranslated it, and he said, you only think that Christ died for every man. But that's not what the original Bible says. The original Greek says. And he gave off some spiel to where it sounded like only the ones that God chooses to be elected believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he took, obviously, a plain reading of the Greek twisted it, spun it around, pointed it backwards, and said, it doesn't mean anybody. It only means the elect can believe and be saved. That's idiocy. That's just lunacy. To take that word, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So now that brings the question. And this is Calvinism. Did Christ die literally for every man in every place in the world at every time in earth's history? Did Christ die for everybody, or did he only die for the elect? Well, let's see here. I probably didn't spell that right. There we go. What if God willing? What's the verse I'm looking for? There we go. 2 Peter 3. Let's get the context of this. Oh, look here. Let's back up to this. Peter said, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, I'm going to connect Calvinism with something that I was warned about by a fellow pastor. It's called extreme grace. I don't know if you've heard of it. But when Peter said that they're walking after their own lusts, it means exactly that. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, verse 5, for this they are... they're ignorant of it, but in what way are they ignorant of it? Willingly. Do you understand that? That in itself negates the entire concept that your will is in jail to Satan and is in bonds and in chains to Satan himself, and your will can only do what Satan commands it to do. Which means that your will cannot choose God to be its Savior. And that is an ignorant lie. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, he's talking about the flood, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Don't be willingly ignorant of it. That one day is with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. In verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men, Calvinists, count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Woof! Did y'all hear that? Not willing that any... Now, I would say that there seems to be a difference between God's will and God's plan. When God says he's not willing that any should perish, he means that, including Pharaoh, Belshazzar, Herod, Ahab, Jezebel... Do you understand that it grieves God to cast away the people that he loved that were made in his image, to cast them into the flames of perdition. He sent his only begotten Son to die for their sins. And to say that God doesn't love everybody is totally contrary and contradictory to everything I've ever read in Scripture. And so, yes, God desires that everybody come to repentance. So that in itself, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that just backs up what I read in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. If. That's a big if. But what if men refuse to confess their sins to God? Will God forgive them? Is he obligated to forgive them anyway? The answer is no. I find nothing in Scripture where God forgives anyone who doesn't want forgiveness. You don't want to go to heaven? You're going anyway. And you're going to wear a suit. Now get in there and clean up so you can go to heaven. I'm tired of this. You're going to heaven whether you want to or not. That's not God. It's not God. His desire is everybody to be saved. His desire is everybody to repent. He offers them. Look what he said to dear Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Thyatira. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, didn't Jesus know she wouldn't repent? Well, he's not much of a God if he didn't. But did he give her a choice anyway? Yeah. And why would Jesus give her space, time, a choice to repent if she's not able to repent because her freedom, her will, is in chains of bondage to Satan, and Satan won't let her repent no matter what? It doesn't make sense when you start actually reading the Bible instead of listening to sermons or reading other people's books. It doesn't make sense. And again, you would never just read the Bible and invent Calvinism out of it. You'd never do that. You would understand that whosoever means who and so and ever. Anybody at any time in any place has the ability to choose to believe in Jesus Christ. They just simply choose not to believe in Jesus Christ. So now, I mentioned this thing called extreme grace. Not amazing grace. Extreme grace. Somebody I know actually turned over to this. Now, I'm praying, and I would never give their name out in a million years, because I'm praying that at some point their sin will catch up to them. God will beat them like a child, and they'll repent. You know, sometimes, this is what God did with me. He let me go out in the wilderness. He let me wander. And I wandered a little too far. And the place that I found myself, I didn't like it. And it scared me. And I said, God, please bring me back. Please, oh God, bring me back. And he did. Better than I ever was. Way better. People say, how you doing, Mike? Better than I deserve and better than I used to be. I can tell you that. But I found out about this thing called extreme grace. And I'm reckoning that it's based upon Calvinism. Because it says, and you get a hold of this, you're saved, you're born again, if you want to commit adultery, go ahead. If you want to drink and consume alcohol and get drunk and party and say curse words and cheat on your wife, I guess molest children, whatever you want, go ahead. Because God's grace is so powerful, it will automatically cover all of those sins, you doing nothing about it. I'm not kidding you. This was brought to my attention by a pastor who said, Mike, have you ever heard of this thing called extreme grace? No? Yeah. And this person I know, they chugging beers and a minister. Pastor. Now, I get it. It's like the lady that called me one time, and she said that her husband had been reading the scriptures and praying to God, and God has shown him that he is to marry another, have a second wife. And I said, ma'am, I said, I don't know you and I don't know your husband. And I said, because of that, I'm going to say this. And I think she lived up around Chicago. I said, because of that, I'm going to say this. I said, that man did not hear from God, nor did he read in the scriptures that God wants him to have a second wife. What he wants is a younger woman to be in bed with, because he's not getting what he wants from you, and he wants a religious excuse to commit adultery. And I said, he's it's not coming from God, it's coming out of his own lusts, but he's going to excuse it as if God wants him to have this, and he's trying to con you into it. And I said, I wouldn't have it for a second. I would not share my husband or my bed with anybody else. Period. Put your foot down and say, absolutely not. Over my dead body, you'll do this. You want another wife? You go run off with one, but I'm not joining in on your sin. I get it. Us men, we get it. God wants me to have another wife. And then you got four of them. Then you find some young gal. Oh, God definitely wants me to have that one. That's what David Koresh was doing in the Branch Davidian compound. He said that God told him, if you came into that compound and you were married, you and your wife, you could stay married. But the only one allowed to lie with the women in that compound was David Koresh. The only one. And he made it sound like God's placed the burden on me of being with these women. And here all these men have wives in that compound, and they're not allowed to even touch them. And Koresh is like, it's a burden I must carry alone. Are you kidding me? He had underage girls in there. They had him pregnant. That part makes sense to me. But this nonsense about, well, God, it's a burden that I must carry. So, in the extreme grace thing, God's grace is so wonderful. It is so amazing, God's grace. Because I commit adultery every day and God's grace covers it. I get it. You want to sin all you want to and praise God while you're doing it. There's something wrong with you. Totally wrong with you. Your sin is in, I tell you what, I guarantee you, your sin deceived you. And your sin created your doctrine. So that you get to do whatever you want to do. And God's, His extreme grace will cover everything. People, don't fall for that stuff. Don't fall for it. You become, let's look at Hebrews. This is how God says, I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to deal with you. I'll have grace on you. And God's grace comes in the form of a rod. Remember what David said in Psalm 23? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know why? God whoops His children. And in that, we find comfort from God. That God loves us enough to beat us so that we don't want to do those things anymore. So, Hebrews 12:5, have you forgotten the exhortation? This is an exhortation. This is a wonderful thing here, which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. That means He leaves a mark on them. They always say, well, don't leave marks now. Family services will find out. God says, I'm going to leave a mark. Oh, I'm going to leave a big whelp on you. You're going to look at that one for hours and say, boy, that hurt. That beating hurt. He said, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But see, extreme grace, Calvinism, omits that. It says, no, God just covers it with grace. Just do whatever you want. You're saved. You're the elect. You've been chosen from the foundation of the world. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before there was ever an earth. So do whatever you want. You're still going to heaven. And that ain't what the Bible says. That's 1.5 million miles from, that's 1 million light years from what the Bible says. Not even close. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards. A bastard is a child without an inheritance. Cast away. Generally, like in the old days, if you were, let's say the lord of the castle went out and had a mistress and fathered a child, Well, that child can't receive the inheritance and the titles of the father. The father is Lord, you know, Lord John or whatever. And he's got titles and lands and serfs and castles and all this stuff. Well, if you're the legitimate son of his wife, then you can have the inheritance. But if you're the son of the harlot woman that he slept with, then you're a bastard and you get no inheritance. And that's literally what it means. Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was not the son of Sarah. Now, God ended up blessing Hagar and Ishmael by his grace. But Isaac was the promised one. And so a bastard does not receive the inheritance as a son. He's the castaway. And it's because he was without chastisement. He chose. See this word, despise? Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. That also is a choice. If you choose and say to God, God, you get me for what I did wrong. Don't let my sins take over. Don't let that happen. God, I don't care how bad the beating is. It's not a beating from God is not as bad as an eternity in hell. And I'd rather take the beating than any, which lasts but for a moment, than to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. That's a good choice you make. Look at verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You see it now? That's a choice that we make. We say to God, God, I want to be your son. I want you to be my father. And if I even get 10 yards to the unclean thing that you told me not to touch, then smack my hand. Whoop me. Take a rod after me. That rod, Father, is my comfort. That lets me know that you still love me and care enough about me to stop my foolishness. And that's all within our will and our desire for God to do that for us. And he does it. Does it great. Now, concerning Israel, I would say that probably 99.9% of Calvinists are replacement theologians. They have taken Israel and completely replaced the people whom God foreknew. And that's exactly how the Bible puts it. Foreknew. Romans 11. That's where I was going anyway. Romans 11, to me, clears this up. And I've taught on this. Look for a video I did called The Glory of Israel. Because I've been accused of being anti-Israel because I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist. And I'm going, no, I'm 100%. I won't curse the apple of God's eye. I won't do it. Now, I know Jews, the Hollywood Jews, the New York Jews, shoot, Tel Aviv, Israel, is like the sodomite capital of the world. There was a commercial come on TV, and it was very subtle. Well, I won't say very subtle. It was somewhat subtle. It never said, hey, all you homosexuals, come to Tel Aviv, because it's happening here. But it was a commercial advertising tour packages to Tel Aviv, Israel, and it featured two women holding hands, arm in arm, and it had, of course, had the rainbow, you know, the colors. And I'm just going, oh, I get it. I get it. It's like the San Francisco of Israel. Tel Aviv is. I'm not kidding you. Big time sodomite area. Okay? So they are evil people. And God loves them. Just like he loves us evil people. In fact, they're his people. Out of all the nations and tribes in the world, Jesus chose Israel. He chose to be of the people of Israel. They are his brethren. He sees them the way Joseph sees his 11 brethren. He doesn't hate them. He's not angry at them. He doesn't want to kill them as soon as they show up wanting food. He doesn't order his guards, cut their heads off, skin their bodies, and send them back to my father's house. I'll show them. That's not what he did. He fed them, and then when he couldn't hold himself in, he cried and fell on them and cried on their shoulders. And in his eye, Joseph, be not afraid. What you meant to me for evil, God meant to you for good. And that's Israel. That's how God sees, that's how Jesus sees his brethren, his people. So here's Paul in Romans 11. I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Now there's a Calvinist word if I ever saw one. And why they think that we are a replacement for the Jews, I do not understand. God foreknew Israel. Which means God not only knew how Israel would be all throughout the Old Testament, but God also knows how Israel is going to be when he opens their eyes and they see who the Messiah is. That they're going to say, yep, that's him, that's Jesus. What ye not, what the scripture saith? In other words, don't you know? What means wist, which is related to wisdom, which means to know. What ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. Yep. And dig down. Oh, by the way, while I'm reading this, let me throw this in. And I do believe in the international Jewish conspiracy. I do. But that doesn't mean God hates them and God wants us to hate them. It doesn't mean that. I'm not anti-Semitic. Canada, right now, this is going on. 45 churches engulfed or attacked in ongoing anti-Christian terror campaign. While their prime minister does nothing, turns the other way. Terrorists are attacking and burning down churches across Canada with impunity. It's a reality most Canadians only thought possible for Middle Eastern countries like Syria, where ISIS bombarded and razed dozens of Christian heritage sites in the name of Islam. Now, after nearly 6 years of liberals calling Canadians racist and fanning the flames of hatred, hate crimes are becoming commonplace against Christians in Canada. Things have gotten so bad that even our American neighbors begin to worry. The Counter Signal has kept a close eye on these terrorist attacks, reporting on the scene just hours after a fire in a refugee church. Our information shows that since June, there have been 45 attacks on Christian and mainly Roman Catholic congregations. Of those, 17 of them have been scorched or burnt to a crisp in suspicious circumstances. The fires and vandalism span 6 provinces and the Northwest Territories, some of which have been in the heartland of First Nations territory. Churches serving indigenous congregations like St. Kateri Takakwitha, boy, you got me on this one, in Nova Scotia have not been spared the ire of the far-left terror campaign. In fact, unlike the fake Catholic Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, who sympathizes with the terrorists, First Nations elders and former residential school survivors have been some of the loudest voices calling for the attacks to end. Pastors being arrested, one after another, for not going along with the dictatorial regulations in Canada concerning COVID-19 and separating social distancing and mask wearing and vaccinations and everything. When it comes to that stuff, I think everybody has a right to choose. But in Canada, they're clamping down. I mean, they clamped down years ago on the pastors saying they can't preach against sodomy. Now they're arresting pastors who are bold enough to try to have a church service. It's stuff's happening. Verse 3 again, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. This was a prophecy. Yes, it was a historical event. God did have 7,000 hidden away that have not bowed to Baal and weren't going to. And it's a prophecy. The 7,000, well, that's telling you what day it's going to take place on. The seventh day. The seventh millennium. That's what it's telling you. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of work. So no, I don't agree with John Hagee, who says God's going to restore the nation of Israel and he's going to restore animal sacrifice. Baloney to that. If you think that God is going to allow Jews to kill animals for their salvation, I don't know where people get this stuff. You're reading prophecy books, but you're not reading the sure word of prophecy. When God saves these Jews, it's going to be by grace and not by works of animal sacrifices or feast days or any of that other stuff that people make up. Well, in this dispensation is grace, but in that dispensation it's going to be a gospel of works. There is no such thing as a gospel of works. Ever. Ever. If it's works, look at what he said. And if by grace it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. And they said that some of the hyper-dispensationalists say, well, it's going to be works and grace. I'm surprised that you can even say those two words in the same sentence. Paul just said it's of concerning Israel and their future salvation. It will be of grace, period, not of works. Again, you've been reading books and listening to sermons, but you've not been reading your Bible. So then he gives the illustration, Verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So Christ is the olive tree. Don't believe the Hebrew roots people who say the olive tree is Israel. No, it's not. The olive tree is Christ, period. The Hebrew roots people want you to believe that because they want you to believe that you're grafted in to speak, act, and do as the Jews do. But what did Paul say to Peter? Why should the Gentiles be like the Jews? I'm paraphrasing, but why should the Gentiles be like the Jews? For that matter, why should we be compelled to study Christ and see him the way the Jews saw him? Because the Jews saw him and said, that's not our Messiah, so why should I go and be partially blinded and not understand anything about the Bible and Christ and the Messiah and God? Why should I do that? I won't. Read the Bible, the New Testament especially. If some of the branches, verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, as a Gentile, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Then wilt thou say, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Somebody, hallelujah! And he's going to. That is made very clear. Revelation chapter 7. Two groups. Clearly defined. I asked Brady, who used to be a Jehovah's Witness, because Jehovah's Witness believe that some of their group are the 144,000. Not all Jehovah's Witness, just some of their group. And I said, what tribe? He said, what? I said, what tribe? If some of the Jehovah's Witness are the 144,000, what tribe are some of them from? He later told me, he said, they think that's like a metaphorical thing. No. The Bible doesn't say to you that it's a metaphor. The Bible says to you clearly, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Why didn't God just say, I'm saving 144,000 of Israel and it's a symbol of something? God said it in no uncertain terms. That if he meant 12,000, if he said 12,000, he meant 12,000. If he said Judah, he meant Judah. And if he said 12,000 from Levi, then he meant 12,000 from Levi. If he said to Naaman, dip in the river Jordan seven times, Naaman doesn't just visualize seven times in the river Jordan. Come to me, river Jordan, and wash me seven times. Oh, I still have leprosy. Maybe I need to go and actually do what Elisha said. And he did.
and he had baby skin afterward. Wouldn't you love to have baby skin, sound flabby, nasty?
And then in verse 9, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Of course we have palms in our hands. Everybody has a palm in their hand. I get it. I know what that means. So there's the Gentiles in verse 9, and ahead before that is the Jews. God sealing the Jews. And what is the seal? Paul said it in Ephesians 1, that the seal, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, here you go, Calvinist, Mr. Calvin. When does God seal somebody with the Holy Spirit? Before they believe or after they believe? It's after they believe. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. When Peter preached the very first sermon, the day of Pentecost, he preached Joel, preached the Old Testament, preached salvation. Verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. And when he preached that, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Sounds like to me, they willed to be saved. What shall we do to be saved? Is in another place. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then they, watch this, here it is, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's a choice they made. A very clear choice that they made. Now, I got a little time. I promised I was going to do this. Somebody put me onto this the other day. This is, and I said yesterday, they don't need a microchip anymore. They don't need it. This is a payment system from Amazon called Amazon One. Go back to a teaching I did. I should probably do it again on the One. The One. That's a term in the New Age for the Antichrist. The One. Think of everybody joined together, more than likely electronically, I get that, but more than that, joined together by a spirit or a network of gods, and literally they have a hive consciousness. Whatever the queen orders them to do, that's what they do. It's like a school of fish that they all turn at the same time. Have you ever seen that? That just blows my mind. How is it that all of these individual fish act as a single organism? They're close together as a school. There can be 1,000 of them. And when one turns, they all turn simultaneously. instantly. It's like they are literally connected brain to brain. And, I mean, who knows? Maybe they are somehow, some way. I don't get it. But that's what's coming. And so, let me play this. And YouTube, this is fair use. Okay? I'm not claiming this is property, but I am speaking on it.
This is Zoe. Just like you, she uses lots of different cards and IDs to get...
By the way, this is Zoe. I don't think they picked that name just out of the blue. Zoe is a Greek word for life, a living being. Okay? That's what it means. The word zoology comes from the Greek word zoe or zoa.
This is Zoe. Just like you, she uses lots of different cards and IDs to get through her day. What if all Zoe needed...
And she has irregularly long legs. Anyway.
...was herself. Introducing Amazon One, a free service that lets you use your palm to quickly pay for things, gain access, earn rewards, and more. Let's say you're grabbing your favorite coffee beverage, or heading into the office, or checking out. Just hover your palm and you're on your way. It's as easy as that. Sign up is free and takes less than a minute. All you need is a credit card, your phone number, and your palm. That's it. Since your palm is unique and can't be lost or misplaced, you can get things done quickly and securely. And with more experiences on the way, Amazon One will help you get even more done, simply by being you. Now, Zoe has more time to do what she loves, indoor skydiving. Enter, identify, and pay with Amazon One.
That's crazy. That's just absolutely crazy. Introducing Amazon One, a new innovation to make everyday activities effortless. Sure, why not? We're always looking, oh, it's raining right now. That wouldn't surprise me if electricity goes out while I'm talking. So, I'm going to shut it down here in a minute anyway. But again, this is biometrics. What they do is they scan the palm of your hand because everybody's palm is like your fingerprint. It's unique to every human Zoe on the planet. Every Zoe, living creature, is what Zoe means. Every living creature has a unique way of identifying themselves. So, again, I don't know what the mark of the beast is going to be. I don't know what it's going to be. As far as the microchip, I don't know. But they don't need it anymore. That's 20-year-old, 25-year-old, 30-year-old, if you believe a guy that did an interview for Stephen Greer, and he's passed away since then, and his wife released the video, the interview, there was somebody that came up with the ID chip way back in the late 70s, and he came up with the way to do it, and had the project bought from him for multi-millions of dollars, and a factory out in Europe somewhere mass manufactured billions of them, and they never used them, but they were ready to be used all the way back in the 70s. It's old technology. I think that what the mark of the beast is going to be, I don't think we can even see it yet. Much less, it's not the COVID vaccine. Now, I know I just made 20,000 people angry, but it's not. Now, I'm not promoting the COVID vaccine. I haven't taken the vaccine. I do know people that have. I'm not promoting it. I'm not discounting it. I'm just telling you. The mark of the beast is not the COVID-19 vaccine. I don't care what video you saw. I don't care how many times you watch Anthony Patch in a day. Don't believe him. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Then, when God is ready to show us what it is, I promise you, he won't let you receive it. He won't let you do it. I promise you that. Unless you're a Calvinist. I don't know. Anyway. All right. I got to go. I love you. You are the reason why we do what we do. Thank you for bearing with me, listening to me, putting up with me. Take everything that I ever say. Go back to the Word of God to see whether these things be true or not. Be a Berean and not an Athenian. An Athenian sits on the internet all day long and believes every new thing that comes out. A Berean searches the Scriptures to see whether these things be true or not. That's all I'm asking you to do. Pray for our family, pray for me, pray for our church, pray for Little Graceland, pray for the people of Kenya, that we can continue to feed them. Those people need food, and they need the gospel. Thank you for your prayers, your love, your support. It's appreciated more than I can say. I finally kicked loose on the Watchmen script. Get ready for it. Pastor Mike, I love you.